Father, we do come to you. Thank you for the help and grace you've shown us in bringing us to this final lecture of the study of apologetics. And now we pray that you might help and cause that this lecture would tie up in a very logical and helpful bundle all the material that we've been looking at, that you would bring to fruition many perspectives that you've been imparting to these men and to myself through this time, and that you would grant us wisdom and understanding and continue to send forth your light and let them, light and truth, and let those things lead us to your own holy hill. We pray for one of the things that we'll study about this morning. We pray for the anointing of the Holy One, that you might continue to instruct us in the truth and how to walk in it and effectively minister it to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we come then this morning, brethren, to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the third of the trilogy, the Reformed doctrines at stake, and the subject of the authentication of Scripture. So let's turn to, I'm trying to find the page, about page 205. We want to deal, first of all, with the basis of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Bob? Oh, yes. No, what I want you to do, make yourself a note of this gentleman, the IELTS of your test. I want you to note on your test that you've completed the reading. And if you've not, I want you to tell me how many pages you have done and when you are going to have it done. And promise to. That's what I want you to do. I intended to put it right on the test itself, and I forgot. All right, now we've seen then the backdrop of the authentication of Scripture and the self-authenticating character of general revelation, or the reality of the sensus deitatis and the sense of deity and the fact that revelation, to use the words of Sproul, gets through to the unbeliever. It does impart to him a knowledge content in a certain sense about the living God. But now we come, having looked at that backdrop, and then at the doctrine that Scripture is itself, as the Word, the living Word of God, self-authenticating. It carries to the heart of every human being, when its message is proclaimed, evidence of its own divine authority. Now we come to the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the Scriptures. And I want to speak, first of all, the basis of this testimony. It's now possible to understand the true meaning of the Reformed doctrine called the testimony of the Holy Spirit. By the way, someday you might want to know the Latin. So, do you know what the Latin word is for self-authentication? That's right. Auto pistia, which you can see from the auto self pistia means self-trustworthy. Or, well, it's Greek. They also used it with Latin. Now, see, the problem is, I was thinking of when I said that, of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which is the testimonium, I remember this, exactly, spiritus. Thank you. No, you're right. Autopistia is Greek. Although you see these two phrases. Why they pick up this one from the Latin and this one from the Greek, I don't know, but that's what happened. Or you can even sometimes see the English word autopistic, based on autopistia, to speak of the self-authenticating character of the Scriptures. Autopistic. Self-faith, imparting faith of itself. Now, the point I want to make is that this has an objective basis in this. It has an objective, rational basis in the self-authentication of Scripture. Calvin saw this clearly. Let it be considered then as an undeniable truth that they who have been inwardly taught by the Spirit feel an entire acquiescence in the Scripture and that it is self-authenticated. It doesn't say that those who have been taught by the Spirit trust in the Spirit that they know the truth. It says those who have been taught by the Spirit understand and see the self-authenticating character of the Scriptures. Interesting statement. Carrying with it its own evidence. You see, the evidence isn't some extra evidence imparted to it by the Spirit, but by the Spirit they see its own evidence. and ought not to be made the subject of demonstration and arguments from reason, but it obtains the credit which it deserves with us by the testimony of the Spirit. But now the question may arise, given then that the Scripture is autopistic, given the fact that it's self-authenticating, how do we explain the need for additional testimony and the testimony of the Holy Spirit? How do we explain the unbelief and denial that the Scripture is met with by so many? Well, that brings us to discuss the necessity of the testimony of the Holy Spirit under B. The cause or necessity of the testimony is, in one word, sin. Sin. The Spirit's testimony is not necessary for any, I think I'd be willing to assert dogmatically, any other reason. Human depravity, as we have seen, has its noetic or intellectual effects. It perverts and distorts human intellectual endeavor. It causes men to suppress the truth, and so spiritually blinds them to the light of divine revelation. Now, we've seen this in Romans 1:21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, neither were they thankful. They became vain in their imaginations or speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And we saw that in Romans 1:18, that God's wrath is revealed against all men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what they do with general revelation, unless God prevent by almighty power, they will do with regard to special revelation. But I want you to see two other passages. Earl, Ephesians 4:17 to 21. Patrick, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. Which plainly speak of the noetic effects of human depravity. Two of the many passages that indicate that. We'll look at more that have that implication as well. But first of all, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. Go ahead.
This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the flesh of men, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and they, having become callous, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. If you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him just as truth is in Jesus.
All right, now among other words, you have nous, the mind, dianoia, their understanding. It's very plain from this entire passage that sin does not affect merely people's wills. It does not affect merely their emotions. It affects their minds. They're darkened in their minds. Now, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, states this very emphatically with, and connects it with the agency of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4.
And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
All right, he's blinded the minds. The Greek word there is related to nous, no aimata. Blinded the minds of the unbelieving, notice that they might not see the light of the glory of God and the glory of Christ. Anyway, the point is you have noemata and then a reference to seeing, which is, of course, an analogy for the perception or understanding. Now, that simple reality that the necessity of the testimony of the Holy Spirit is in one word, sin, and particularly the noetic effects of sin, leads to a conclusion. A conclusion may be drawn from what has just been said about the what makes the testimony of the Holy Spirit necessary. There's nothing wrong with the self-attesting scriptures. There's no epistemological defect in them that makes additional testimony necessary in order to justify faith in them. I'll say it again. There's no epistemological defect in the scriptures. There's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong either with man's basic mental capacity to respond to the scriptures properly. The problem is clearly with man's heart. His heart makes his intellect suppress the truth of the scriptures in unrighteousness, to use the phrase of Romans 1:18. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is therefore simply the removal of that evil heart, and we might add, its effects. He takes away the evil ethical disposition which makes men suppress the truth and thus blinds men to the light of divine revelation. The testimony results in an ethical transformation and not merely an intellectual operation. It is fundamentally an ethical transformation that is wrought by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, to which it refers, and only secondarily an intellectual operation. It does something to men's hearts before it does something to their minds. But that brings us to the demonstration of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The demonstration of it. The reality of the testimony of the Spirit to the Scriptures may be demonstrated along two lines of biblical argument. We may demonstrate it indirectly from the ethical starting point of all proper thinking, and that includes our thinking about the Scriptures. What I'm saying here is that the Bible teaches that if man is to think right, he must be right ethically. The Bible constantly asserts that man's ethical character impinges drastically the way he uses his intellect, his mind. The Bible teaches that if man is to think right, he must be right ethically. And the following passages teach the ability to think right, and by that means see the self-evidencing light of special revelation, is dependent on a proper ethical disposition. Here again, of course, for the sake of simplicity, we're leaving out common grace. But we're saying that systematically, the ability to properly appreciate the divinity, the divine origin, the obvious divine character of Scripture is dependent on a proper ethical disposition. Now, I want to look up a number of these passages. Bob Gonzalez, Psalms 111, verse 10. Mike Mellison, Proverbs 9:10. Why don't you help us out, Larry, and get us Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 15:33, Stephen Pollock. John 3:19-21, Paul. Mick, John 7:16-17. Earl, 2 Timothy 2:25. Patrick, 2 Timothy 3:7. And Bob, we're back to you. To John 10:26-27. All right, let's begin. In just a second, what are we proving here? We're asserting that all of these passages assert that there is an ethical starting point to proper thinking, including one's intellectual response to the Scriptures, therefore. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. I'm sorry, it's on the previous page. Psalm 111, verse 10. My fault.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding of all those who
do good things. Now, wisdom and understanding are words that have to do with intellectual matters. Granted, I know that they have, and that's my very point, they have an ethical flavor, but that wisdom and understanding have to do with a man's mind. But now this text says that the fear of the Lord and doing God's commandments are necessary unto wisdom and understanding. The logical connection and order in this text, and of course it's reaffirmed by Proverbs 9:10. Again, proper ethical disposition described as fear of the Lord And that fear of the Lord is the first part, remember we said, of wisdom. So fear, ethical quality, wisdom, intellectual quality, the order, fear first, then wisdom. Larry?
Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fool despises wisdom and instruction.
Proverbs 15:33.
The fear of the Lord is instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility.
For honor comes humility, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So apparently honor has to do with knowing. There's an intellectual honor and perceiving the right things, that's a privilege granted by God, and humility and the fear of the Lord are prior to it, logically. Paul Cook, we now come to the New Testament, John 3:19-21, which is a very plain statement of this reality.
And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil seeks the light and does not come to the light, lest he seek to be exposed. That he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God.
All right, now, very plain here, you have words that are highly connotative of knowledge and of the right use of the mind, therefore, and perceiving that knowledge, light and darkness. Light has come into the world. Well, why don't men come to the light? Why do they stay in their ignorance? Why do they stay in the darkness? The text says, because their deeds are evil. They won't come to the light because they don't practice the truth. And so you see, what prevents men from coming to the light, from rightly responding to the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ, especially as he's revealed in the Bible, what prevents them is the fact that their deeds are evil. What prevents them is that they don't practice the truth. And those are ethical qualities. And then John 7:16-17 is a very emphatic statement of this reality.
Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself.
Well, here's the epistemological question. How shall we know if Jesus' teaching is from God? That's epistemology. And how does Jesus say? He says, well, the key to it is if you're willing to do God's will. Willingness to do God's will, a proper ethical disposition, is the starting point of all proper response and all epistemological certainty about where Jesus' teaching comes from. 2 Timothy 2:25.
With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth.
Again, you have an ethical quality, repentance. What does that repentance lead to? You see the explicit logical connection. What does repentance lead to? It leads to the knowledge of the truth. No repentance, no knowledge of the truth. You see, the proper response to God's word demands an ethical disposition that's right. It demands repentance in this case. 2 Timothy 3:7.
Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
In the context, it's by speaking about those evil men that are going to inhabit the last days. It says of them that because of that evil, they're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Remember, Tertullian said that we only want to learn until we have the truth, and then we want to stop learning. You've got to stop right there. That's the last thing we not want to know. So once we have the truth, then we don't need to learn any longer. These men were always learning. The problem with somebody who's always learning means he's never coming to the knowledge of the truth in one sense, in one perspective. So you see, here again, the evil qualities of those evil men led them to always learn but never come to the knowledge of the truth. And then John 10:26-27 states this in language of analogy.
But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.
All right, now, it's obvious here that Christ's sheep are those that are his elect, and that God, whom God calls and regenerates, and that people don't believe, they don't respond to right to the message. Why? Because they're not of God's sheep. They aren't given the gift of regeneration, which involves the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they don't believe. They don't respond aright. Now, let's summarize what we've seen. Faith, fear of the Lord, doing God's will, repentance, all these are spiritual and moral qualities which, according to the Scriptures, without which we cannot think right. These qualities are necessary to make the sinner stop suppressing the truth of God and stop being blind spiritually to the light of divine revelation. The Bible teaches that they are produced in sinners by means of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. I'm assuming that at this point. I'm not proving it. I'm assuming it as something that you'll agree with me about. I'm assuming that you agree that faith, the fear of the Lord, the doing of God's will, repentance, all these things are imparted to men by the sovereign operation of the Spirit of God. Now, if that's the case, if all of these things are produced in sinners by means of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, then all these passages connected with that great truth of Scripture, of regeneration, then demonstrate or prove indirectly the doctrine of the testimony, because they prove that in regenerating men, the Spirit of God gives them the ability to respond aright to divine revelation in the Scriptures. The passages supporting which speak of the Spirit's saving work are well known and need not be cited here. I think the word supporting should be deleted there, brethren. I know it's just confusing. The passages which speak of the Spirit's saving work are well known and need not be cited at this place. So there's the proof, the indirect proof, from the ethical starting point of all proper thinking. But now in the second place, we come to the proof from the direct statement of Scripture. Now this is one of those places where each one of the passages I'm going to cite could be opened up, and more properly would be opened up even in the notes at great length. However, I don't think that's absolutely necessary, although it would be profitable. So I'm not, to this point, done that, although it's one of those things I have in my mind to do. But anyway, there's a proof of the testimony of the Holy Spirit that's more direct. Now we come to the more classic proof text passages for the testimony of the Holy Spirit. What I've just given you is an indirect argument. I think it's a very cogent argument, but now we come to the key passages. As I just stated, all those passages which teach that the Spirit changes a man's heart and imparts to it those ethical qualities necessary to think right indirectly support the doctrine of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Some passages dealing with the work of the Spirit, however, plainly mention how by His testimony He imparts the light of truth to men. And I want to turn you now to those passages. The following passages make clear that it is the Spirit that creates faith in the Scriptures through His attesting work in the soul of man. Earl Shetland, where did I leave off? Mike's next. Matthew 16:17, Mike. 1 Corinthians 2:14 and following. Larry. Stephen. John 3:3. Paul Cook. 1 Corinthians 2:4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Earl. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Patrick. 1 John 2, 20, 21, and 27. Turn first of all then to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And verse 17. And now I want you to begin with verse 15. All right, now, you see, there is the confession of that truth, which is the essence of the Scriptures, in which, in one sense, it comes to its great heart, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus asserts, in language too plain to be misunderstood and too plain really to need exposition, that the reason that Simon, son of Jonah, confesses that is that he has been blessed by God. Flesh and blood haven't taught him that, but the Father in heaven, and then a word that has to do with revelation is used, the word apokalupto. The flesh and blood have not apokalupsen taught you this, but the Father of me, the one in heaven. It was God who gave the revelation to Peter that Jesus was the Son of God. It was God that did that. How did he do it? One of the ways he did it was by taking away Peter's innate tendency to suppress the truth and be blind to divine revelation by regenerating Peter. See, there was revelation in that that went on. The work of regeneration involves revelation in the sense that it opens the eyes of a man's heart and enables him to respond right ethically to the instruction of God. And then 1 Corinthians 2.
The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? For we have the mind of Christ.
All right. Now again, the fact that there is an epistemological question being discussed here, that knowledge is being discussed, is patent on the face of the passage. Neither can he know them, the knowni, from the Greek word for knowledge. Then the reference in verse 16, to the mind of the Lord, nun kuriu, and to knowing the mind of the Lord, egno nun kuriu. Well, you see, the point is that the whole passage is making plain that there is an inability to know the things of the Spirit, that is to say, spiritual reality and truth, apart from the saving operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, is this a great passage, therefore, to teach us the total depravity and inability of men, but it's a wonderful passage to make plain that it is the Spirit that imparts to men a proper understanding of divine truth, that gives them saving faith. Remember in our Sunday school class, in the Confession of Faith, we've been seeing that saving faith is what? It's two different things. It's conviction of the truth of the gospel and commitment to the Christ of the gospel. Well, now, we're looking at the whole thing epistemologically, and now we're seeing that saving faith, in the sense of being conviction of the truth of the gospel, is imparted by the work of the Spirit. That conviction is wrought upon the hearts of men only by the Spirit of God. Now, John 3:3 is another explicit statement, although said in figurative language, of the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men. Go ahead.
Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God."
Now, I suppose one could raise questions here, if one was inclined to, about what exactly is the kingdom of God. Is seeing the kingdom of God a reference to something that happens at the second coming of Christ, at the last thing? Well, it's a conceivable meaning of it in the Scriptures. The problem is it doesn't fit the context of the Gospel of John. In the Synoptic Gospels, the kingdom is more often than not a reference to the eschatological coming of the kingdom. But in the Gospel of John, the kingdom is I'm not sure if I even couldn't say exclusively, the word kingdom is used to refer to the present spiritual phase of the kingdom. That's the peculiar perspective of John. And you have here, therefore, a reference to what it means to see that the realities that compose the present spiritual phase of the kingdom. And the explicit statement of this text is that no one is able to see that kingdom, behold its truths, to be convinced of the reality of the gospel in the way of saving faith, apart from the regenerating activity of the Spirit of God. No man can see, except, as a prior condition, he be born again. And then 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5.
I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything...
Just a second. Is that 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5?
I'm dying in 1 Corinthians 1, 4, and 5.
Okay.
And
my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and His power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God.
All right, now, there are some difficult features of this passage, but what seems to be plain is that the reference to the demonstration of the Spirit and power is foundational, is in order that, notice the henna at the beginning of verse 5, in order that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then 1 Thessalonians. Thessalonians chapter 1 and 3 through 6. Now notice the contrast of verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. That is to say, it wasn't simply empty, powerless word to you, but it came, and then he uses three words, in dunamai, power. It came in the Spirit. Pneumati, I think, is the form there. And then it came, and notice the parallelism, it came in play. Conviction. All right, and so you see the power, the Holy Spirit, and therefore the full assurance didn't come in word only, but they received it by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think this is the sense of the passage, which wrought in them full assurance of the truth of the gospel. The conviction of the truth of the gospel was wrought by God's power in the Holy Spirit. And then 1 Thessalonians 2. And verse 13.
And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but the word it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work.
All right. Now, why they accepted the gospel for what it really was. Interesting language. What it really is. What it really is the Word of God. They didn't receive it as the Word of men, but they received it as the Word of God. Well, why did that happen? Well, Paul implies the reason it happened, because he thanks God for it. And why did it happen? Because God did something. We know what he did was that he regenerated them. And so, as a result of that regeneration, how did they receive the gospel that Paul preached? As the Word of God. What does it take for any man to receive the gospel as the word of God? God doing something. Something for which God should be thanked. That's the point of the passage. But now we come to a passage that begs. And that, if you've been around here for a while, you know I tried to open up in the preaching a couple of, maybe a month or so ago. And that's 1 John chapter 2. And this is one of those passages that deserves to be opened up, both because of its innate value, and also because there are some less evident aspects of it that need to be talked about. But anyway, all we can do is read 1 John 2. Why don't, Patrick, you take verses 20 through 23, and then, Bob, you take 24 to 27.
If you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because
you
do,
just as it has taught you, you will find it in him. Okay. Now, it's very plain that the great concern of this passage is truth and error. The truth, particularly about the fundamental matter of the person of Christ, verse 22. And, of course, his concern is that about those who deny the Son. His concern is about those who would deceive you, verse 26. His concern is about the fact that they should abide in what they have heard from the beginning. Now, what's his great hope? That they will abide in the authentic gospel, the original gospel. That's what he means by what they've heard from the beginning. What's his great hope? What's his confidence with regard to that? Well, his confidence is stated both in verses 20 and 27 in the words, in the reference to the anointing, the chrisma. You can see how closely that resembles the word for Christ because it's derived from the same word, because Christ is the anointed one. They have an anointing from the Holy One, and they all know, or they know all things, verse 27 adds, and they have no need for anyone to teach you, because the anointing which you receive from him teaches you all things. They all know, they're taught all things, and they don't need a teacher. Now that's problematic language, and I explained that it's to be understood against the backdrop of a Gnostic claim to a knowledge outside the gospel which Christians need. But that's not our point today. The question is, what is he referring to when he speaks of the anointing of the Holy One? It's plain that this anointing imparts knowledge. They all know as a result. In fact, they know so much they don't need anyone to teach them. And they know all things. All of those, that language referring to the fact that in the gospel they have enfolded the sum of God's truth. They don't need anything added to that gospel or anyone to teach them another gospel. That's the point of the passage. The only point that can be the point of it, because it would contradict the rest of the New Testament to say that in an absolute sense they don't need any teachers to teach them the truth of the gospel. But the point is, what's the anointing of the Holy One? Well, you have to ask the question, who is the Holy One? Who is the Holy One? Well, the only other place where the term Holy One occurs in John's writings, in John 6:68, I believe that's the right text. Anyway, it's there that Jesus is referred to as the Holy One of God. We have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. The textual variant, but I think the textual variant is accurate there, and Jesus is therefore referred to as the Holy One of God. It's also plain that this Holy One, as you read on through verses 28 and 29, is the one who's going to appear at the last day. The Holy One is a reference to Jesus Christ. What's the anointing of the Holy One? Well, here the parallel text is primarily Luke 4:18, also Isaiah 61, that Luke 4:18 is quoting what Jesus says. I can't quote it to myself. Let's look at it. Luke 4:18. He says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Isaiah 61 also speaks, is the passage referred to or that Jesus is reading. The passage obviously refers to the Messiah, and it speaks of the Spirit of the Lord as anointing the Messiah. For what purpose? That he might preach the gospel to the poor. You see, the anointing imparts a truth content and an ability to communicate that truth content. It's parallel to Isaiah 11, which speaks of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon the Messiah as a spirit of wisdom and revelation, of knowledge and the strength of wisdom and the fear of the Lord, or something to that effect. The point is that the anointing of the Messiah enabled him to preach and teach, to know and to preach and to teach the truth of God's Word. Now, when we come then to 1 John 2 and we see a reference to the anointing of the Holy One, I would assert to you it can be a reference to only one thing. It can be a reference only to the fact that the Spirit that was placed first upon our Lord is by Him, therefore, then poured out upon His apostles and also unto all His people, so that when they are saved, when they are brought to be Christians like Christ, they are anointed. And it is that anointing of the Holy Spirit that enables them to know, and to know all things. That is to say, to savingly embrace, to be savingly convinced of the truth of what they have heard from the beginning. To be savingly convinced of the doctrinal content of the gospel, to be savingly convinced of the error of all those who contradict the fundamental tenets of that gospel. So, You have a reference to the anointing of the Holy One. It's a plain reference here then to the Spirit of God and the fact that it is the Spirit of God's Word that enables men originally to embrace the gospel, to be convinced of it in their hearts originally, and to abide in it, as the passage is concerned about. So again, you have here a plain reference to the fact that the Spirit of God is the one who is responsible for the fact that men see the gospel for what it is and embrace it for what it is. All right, any questions? Right now, any questions about the whole biblical statement then of the testimony of the Holy Spirit? Okay, well, we must hasten on, because we have only a limited amount of time left to us this morning. And that brings us then to the clarification of certain misconceptions or misunderstandings about the self-authentication of the Scripture. And there is, first of all, the misconception of subjectivism. Now, what do I mean by the misconception of subjectivism? Well, those who reject the doctrine of the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the authenticity of the Scriptures will often object to it by saying that it's completely subjective. You Reformed people simply think you have a corner on the Holy Spirit and that your feelings are better than our feelings. Well, that's a complete misunderstanding about what we mean by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, as I hope you see by now. They think that we're saying that we know that the Bible is the Word of God because we feel it to be so in our hearts. They often go on to ask, what kind of argument is it that is based on a feeling or something the Spirit tells you in your heart? Well, there are two answers that may be given to that objection. First, this objection does not take into account the basis of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. This is the objective, self-authenticating character of the Scriptures as the Word of God. It must be remembered that the self-authentication of the Scriptures is not to be divorced or withdrawn from the actual quality of the Scriptures. We're not talking about some sort of aura that emanates from a black book. We're talking about its actual truth content, its claims, its character. That's what authenticates itself. The self-authentication of the Scriptures is rooted in the divine perfections of Scripture, its claims, its contents, and its attributes. And therefore, Caspar Wister-Hodge summarizes its objective character when he says, the witness of the Holy Spirit to the Bible, then, is not objective in the sense of being the mystical communication to the mind of a truth or proposition. So it's not as like we have a new revelation from the Holy Spirit here. Nor is it a subjective inference from Christian experience. It's not saying that we have this glow in our heart, and therefore we infer the Bible's authority from that. No. It is simply the saving work of the Holy Spirit on the heart, removing the spiritual blindness produced by sin, so that the marks of God's hand in the Bible can be clearly seen and appreciated. Those who are born of the Spirit have their minds enlightened so that they are... and persuaded to accept the objective testimony which God gives the Bible and to recognize immediately or behold intuitively the marks of God's hand in the Scripture. An excellent statement. Now, our confession also makes plain that the self-authentication of Scripture is closely related to the actual quality of Scripture. That's the point I'm making here. We don't have some sort of subjectivity here, some sort of mysticism when we talk about the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Not in the wrong sense of those words, anyway. Notice how the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and it's merely echoing here the Westminster Confession, treats these qualities in chapter 1, paragraphs 4 and 5. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends, notice, not upon the testimony of any man or church. It's because of statements like this. But I have to, my conclusion is that the Puritans, at least the early ones, were incipient presuppositionalists. They're too much in the tradition of Calvin, because you can't make a statement like this without implying a great deal about what apologetics ought to be. Depends wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. It depends upon itself. It's to be received. Why do you receive Holy Scripture? Because it's the Word of God. That's it. We may be moved, it goes on to say, and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. They're saying it's not irrelevant. The testimony of the Church is not irrelevant. It may have something to do with it. And the heavenliness of the matter. Now notice, it talks about a moving and inducing of the testimony of the Church. And then it goes on to say, and, now it begins to move into a different category, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. You see, it evidences itself to be the Word of God by its innate character. Yet notwithstanding, our full and inward assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. What's it saying? Well, it's saying the Bible authenticates itself by its own incomparable excellencies. But our persuasion of its incomparable excellency is only going to come from the Holy Spirit witnessing, testifying, by and with the Word in our hearts. Plainly, then, the confession sees the excellencies of Scripture as the way in which it abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God. All the Holy Spirit does is to enable us to accept this evidence. You notice how paragraph 5 ends by saying that this testimony or witness is borne to our hearts by and with the Word. And that's an interesting phrase I'm going to come back to in a couple of minutes. Secondly, this objection does not take into account, the objection of subjectivism, does not take into account the unique position of God and His Word. It doesn't remember the objective basis of the testimonium and the autopistic quality of Scripture, but it also does not take into account the unique position of God and His Word. Back at the academy, one of my teachers taught me that, I think it must be Latin phrase, sui generis. That's how you say that, I guess. Sui generis. It means that God is one of a kind. There's nothing to which you can compare God. And there's nothing to which you can compare His Word in terms of its epistemological situation. If you begin to put the Word of God on the basis of other things in terms of its epistemological situation, then you're denying fundamentally the fact that the God and His Word are sui generis. They're an epistemological situation that nothing else is in. That's the point I'm making here. We cannot and may not argue for the genuineness of the Bible, God's Word, in the same way as we would for other historical events or knowledges. To assume that we should and can is to commit the religious blunder of thinking God is altogether such a one as we are. The knowledge of God which general revelation imparts is of the same character. It cannot be proven like we prove other things. And so those who charge the doctrine of the testimony of the Holy Spirit with subjectivism are themselves guilty of rationalism, attaching too much importance to human reason. But that brings me to the second place, to the misconception of new revelation. Both the professed friends and the enemies of this doctrine sometimes speak as if the testimony provides men with new revelation in addition to the revelation given in the Scriptures. And that is a misconception. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is not a new revelation in the proper sense of those words. It does not add to the words of Scripture. It does not give a revelatory content additional to the Scriptures. We must not conceive of this testimony as a new revelation to the effect of a voice speaking in our minds, the Bible is the Word of God. Thus, Kuyper comments, it has often, however, been wrongly represented that this witness was meant in a magic sense of a certain ecstasy or enthusiasm, and that it consisted of a supernatural communication from the side of God in which it was said to us, the Scripture is my word. Thus it has been represented by some who were less well informed, but never by our theologians. See, this view has never been the teaching of the Bible or Reformed theology. For example, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith clearly speaks of the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness, how? By and with the Word. It's not giving a truth content additional to the Word. It bears witness by and with the Word. The text cited in support of this doctrine clearly distinguished between the gospel and the power by which men were persuaded to accept its claims. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 to 13, 1 John 2:20, 21, and 27. The anointing and the gospel they believe were two different things. Admittedly, it may seem strange to speak of a testimony of the Spirit to the Scriptures, which adds no words to its revelational content. But this, you see, does not mean that this testimony is wordless, but as was noted above, it comes in the very words of Scripture. So this is not a wordless testimony. No, it's a testimony full of words, but it's the words of the Bible. Here will help us to remember that the testimony of the Spirit is primarily an ethical change He brings about in our hearts. When we remember that the testimony is primarily an ethical rather than an intellectual operation, then it becomes clear that the testimony does not consist of any new revelation. It is simply the removal of the evil ethical attitude which hinders the proper reception of divine revelation. The testimony does not impart new light to the sinner. It gives him new eyes. Well, that's very important for us to understand that and not allow the doctrine, the testimony of the Holy Spirit to become, as it very well could come at the hands of some of our evangelical and charismatic friends today, as it became at the hands of the Neo-Orthodox, something beyond the Scriptures in terms of revelational content. Now, the misconception of the warrant of faith, thirdly. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is not the basis of faith. It is the source of faith, if you will. It is the efficient cause of faith, but it is not the basis or ground of faith. Important distinction. Nor is the testimony of the Holy Spirit our final authority. We must always make a distinction between the basis of faith and the source of faith. The basis of faith is the self-authenticating Word of God. The source of faith is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Before the theologians who wrote the Westminster Confession ever came to deal with the witness of the Spirit as that by which faith is produced, in the heart of sinners, chapter 1, paragraph 5, they made it very clear that the reason the Bible is to be believed is because it is the Word of God. Why do we believe it? The Bible. Because it's the Word of God. How is it that we come to believe the Bible and other people don't? Because of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. The Bible distinguishes clearly between the basis of faith, the Holy Spirit. He came with power in the Holy Spirit and full assurance. When it came, you received our gospel that way. We thank God, He did something, that you received the gospel as it is in truth, not the word of men, but the power of God. Your faith wasn't in the regenerating activity of God. Your faith was in what the Bible and the gospel really is, the word of God. Now, it's very important to have this distinction well understood. Why? Well, because the inspiration of the Scriptures by which they are constituted the Word of God, here's where it gets complicated, is also a work of the Holy Spirit. So what we're really talking about here is two different operations of the Holy Spirit of God. Inspiration is the one word. How is it the Bible is the Word of God? Through the work of the Spirit, making it an inspired truth to us. How is it that we come to know and believe that Bible? Through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So the inspiration of the Holy Spirit making the Bible the Word of God, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit working in us faith in the Bible because of our ethical depravity, are two different operations of the Holy Spirit. Now, because they're both operations of the Holy Spirit, people like the Neo-Orthodox have wanted desperately to remove this line, because then, of course, they can dissolve inspiration into testimony, and they can talk about how God zaps us out of His Word, that the Bible only contains the Word of God, but that our faith is in God who zaps us straight down from above, who deals with us in some way. He just takes the Bible as the occasion, and He just zaps us so that we have some immediate relationship with God, and there's no objectivity to it in an inspired word. See, they want to take the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which only comes to some men when they hear the Scriptures, the same as inspiration. What they really do is make inspiration into the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But in doing that, they dissolve the whole basis for the testimony and misunderstand the relationship completely. Inspiration is a different work than the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Thus, this distinction between the basis and source of faith is really a distinction between two different phases of the Spirit's work. Inspiration is the work of the Spirit. The Bible, the Word of God, is the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6:17. 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about the Scriptures being God-breathed. Theopneustos, where there's a possible reference in the phrase neustos to the Spirit of God's operation. 2 Peter 1:21. Men spoke from God as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So inspiration is the work of the Spirit. It is this phase of the Spirit's work that may be in mind when the confession speaks of the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. That's chapter 1, paragraph 10. But that's different than the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word. The Holy Spirit speaks in the Scriptures. He always speaks there. He's always speaking there because it's the living Word of God. But that's different than when He comes in the hearts of elect sinners and bears witness by and with the Word. Two different phases of the Spirit's operation, inspiration and testimony. It is this phase, I'm saying, of the Spirit's work that's being spoken of when the confession speaks of the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. It's crucial to keep this distinction between two different phases of the Spirit's work clearly in mind in the context of modern theology. For many modern theologians, the Bible is merely the fallible witness to the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God when God speaks to them through it experientially. The problem is that such people, if consistent, will never obey the Word of God until they feel like it. Their authority is really their own experience or feelings. Now, such a response to the Word of God is not the peculiar possession of those infected with neo-orthodoxy. Often evangelicals wait till they have a feeling before they obey the Word. In fact, they feel like it's sinful to obey the Word until they have a feeling. I just read a book teaching that very thing this week. Often evangelicals wait till they have a feeling before obeying the Word, rather than obeying it upon its own innate authority as the Word of God. Notice the quotation from Frame down below. Frame remarks, in modern theologians like Barth, however, this distinction between inspiration and testimony loses its sharpness. For them, first, inspiration in the orthodox sense does not exist. God does not place His words on paper. Thus, in modern theology, the internal testimony replaces the traditional concept of inspiration. It was the internal testimony, not inspiration, in this view that motivated the original writing of Scripture. And it is the internal testimony, presently occurring as we read and hear, not inspiration, that grounds our faith in Scripture. Of course, that's neo-orthodoxy, plain and simple. In fact, one of the reasons why neo-orthodoxy is called neo-orthodoxy is because Bart went back to the Reformed doctrine of the testimony of the Holy Spirit and corrupted it exactly this way. That's why it's called neo-orthodoxy, the corruption of Reformed orthodoxy's view of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. All right, any questions? Yes, Paul?
When an unbeliever reads the scriptures and is convicted that what he's reading is true, and perhaps experiences some fear or some trouble, feeling in his heart, and yet does not repent, then that is not the work of the Holy Spirit.
It's not the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the way that's been met classically in Reformed theology. It's not regeneration, in other words. The texts all the texts we've looked at have said that this testimony, the anointing of the Holy One, our gospel coming with power, the Holy Spirit in full assurance, seeing the kingdom of God as resolved, have all associated this testimony with regeneration.
I guess the reason I bring that up is in my own watered-down Baptist background. That is the view of the testimony of the Holy Spirit.
What is?
That a person can pick up whether a man is preaching the word or whether a person opens up the word, it's the conviction that these things are true. It's not irresistible, but it is the...
It's kind of a common operation.
The work of the Spirit to bring conviction upon the soul.
That operation is certainly, if a man is in any sense convinced in a less than saving way, right, of the truth of the gospel, that's a matter of God's common grace and the common operations of the Spirit of God. But it's not the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the sense that we've been talking about it here. Again, we're talking about, for the sake of simplicity, about the difference between... we're leaving out of consideration common grace. Common grace which enables some men to believe in the existence of God and even say they believe it without being Christian. Some men to say the Bible is the Word of God without believing it. See, those people are very inconsistent. We're leaving that out of consideration, and we're just talking in terms of the absolutes of Scripture. That is, which says the man without the Spirit doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, the man with the Spirit does. Now, is there such a thing as common grace? And those people caught in that very strange place of acknowledging something they really don't believe, that they're not convinced of with their hearts, of course.
When Paul was expected, when Paul was speaking and he became afraid, that's a common grace.
Operation of the Spirit of God. Depending how you translate the text. Who's right about the argument there, Bob?
I was just thinking as you were talking about this, from my background, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is treated as a step of faith, but faith in many ways, especially in the practical area of determining the will of God. The Bible is one thing to get general principles to know, but then also more specifically, and this is really what it boils down to, when you really want to know God's will, you pray, and you pray for the Spirit's leading and the sense of peace.
And you want something that goes beyond and is detached from the truth content of Scripture.
Yeah. I mean, I was caught up in that. I remember praying that God would tell me where he wanted me to go on the mission field and waiting for something to happen to get that. In fact, I would go out on mission trips, and I would expect that at a certain time, in a certain place, at a certain, in a certain city, that I'd be zapped, and I'd go, okay, this is it. This is where God's going to be. And it never happened.
Right. Well, that's exactly what Pastor Hustle was talking about a couple of weeks ago in terms of taking the name of the Lord in vain. When we ascribe to the leading of the Lord something that we cannot justify in terms of God's word, something that, or worse than that, something that contradicts the principles of God's word, then that is taking God's name in vain. Can we say, is there such a thing as the leading of the Lord? Does God lead us through the principles of His Word plainly applied to the providential situations of our lives? Of course He does. And if those things, and if we properly apply those principles, is it right to say that God has led us? Certainly it is. But you see, it can never be detached from the actual truth content of Scripture. And we must never ascribe to our opinions and our subjective applications of the Scripture the same authority as we apply to the Scripture. Otherwise, we're taking God's name in vain. Well, we must hurry on because I have only a little time. Now, we come to part four of the notes, which is Practical Conclusions, which I have subtitled Presuppositionalism Systematically Presented and Explained. And you're, of course, responsible to read the entirety of this, but I'm going to turn you immediately to section four, which is its justification presented. And I want to deal here with justification of presuppositionalism, and pages 216 to page 222 in the time that we have remaining. So I must plunge on. You may remember that in our study of 1 Peter 3:15, we said that the standpoint or starting point of the Christian's defense of Christianity is the standpoint of the hard attitude of faith. Full confidence, we said, in the truthfulness of Christianity must be the fundamental presupposition of his defense of the faith. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, being ready always to give a defense. That is the posture. I remarked at the time that the charge will be made against this view that involves the Christian apologetic in circular reasoning. In other words, aren't we assuming at the outset what must be proved if we begin our defense from the stance of faith? Now, I put off a systematic discussion of this objection with the remark that the Bible always and everywhere regards everything short of faith as wicked unbelief. And thus, it forbids us from ever adopting, even theoretically, a position of intellectual neutrality toward the claims of God and His Word. Something more, however, must be said in response to the charge of circular reasoning in order to completely answer it. And in fact, the Christian can make a number of responses to this objection. And I want to make those responses now. First, all reasoning is in one sense and must be in one sense circular reasoning. That's the first thing the Christian can say in defense of his methodology and in defense of his presuppositionalism. And I want to illustrate this thesis, and then I want to qualify this thesis. First of all, the thesis illustrated. What I want to say here is that all thinking grows out of certain first principles or presuppositions which cannot be proven externally, empirically, or directly. Take, for example, the modern scientists who deny the possibility of miracles. We ask, why do they deny the possibility of miracles? Well, their answer involves their doctrine of the absolute uniformity of the natural law. This doctrine, however, has not been proven by science and cannot be proven by science. It certainly cannot be verified or supported within the epistemological framework of modern scientists. Modern science is built on an empirical epistemology. What's that mean? Well, an empirical epistemology is one theory about how we know. Remember that that is what epistemology means. An empirical epistemology is a theory of knowing which says that all knowledge is rooted in experiment and observation. We might even say experience and observation. We gain knowledge only, says this epistemology, through the scientific methods, experimentation, and sensory observation. With the epistemology of the scientist, and with his doctrine of the absolute uniformity of natural law, is that neither of these theories can be proven or verified within his own system. You cannot prove empiricism empirically. You have to assume it. How can you prove that there is no knowledge except what you see and sense? You can't prove that. Because you have to assume it, you see. Have they ever seen or sensed empiricism? No. You see, they have ruled out the possibility of miracle by saying that knowledge is only something they can... But see, the other contradiction is, have they ever seen the absolute uniformity of natural law? Modern science is limited to two short centuries in an obscure corner of one galaxy in an almost infinite universe. And on that basis, they're going to say that they've empirically proved empiricism? Hogwash. In other words, when such a scientist denies the possibility of miracles, he's guilty of circular reasoning. He's assumed an epistemology without proving it. He's assumed the absolute uniformity of natural law without proving it externally. And therefore, we may properly ask such a scientist several questions. Have you been everywhere in the universe? Have you existed from eternity? Have you proven that there is no God to disrupt your closed universe? Modern science, with its empirical epistemology, has not proven that there is no God. It is assumed that there is none in its unwarranted assumption of empirical and materialistic epistemology. When you assume empiricism, by the very epistemology you adopt, you outlaw any spiritual, non-material reality. Because, of course, within that epistemology, you can know no non-spiritual reality. But then you haven't proven that there's no spiritual reality. You've assumed it. You have presupposed it by the epistemology you've adopted. You've presupposed it in your empiricism. It has assumed that what cannot be verified empirically is not true or real. But it cannot prove this assumption itself or its empirical epistemology empirically. In other words, it has reasoned in a circle. Now, if the reasoning of modern science is circular, and if all human reasoning is and must be circular, then no objection can be raised against Christianity merely on the basis that it reasons from presuppositions which cannot be externally or empirically verified. It is doing nothing else than what modern scientific opponents of Christianity are already doing. Now we must say something by way of qualifying the thesis. I am not denying that there is a kind of circular reasoning which is wrong and false. In fact, I'd be willing to say that the circular reasoning of the modern scientists is wrong and false. But recently I came across an example of bad circular reasoning. You may remember the experiment by a man named LaVey, which was supposed to prove that a part of a homosexual's hypothalamus was characteristically smaller than a heterosexual's. It turns out that there were big problems with this experiment. And here is a quotation from the Bay Area Reporter, a local newspaper out there in San Francisco. It turns out that LaVey doesn't know anything about the sexual orientation of the control group. The 16 corpses that are his control group that give him what should be the normal size of that part of the hypothalamus are presumed heterosexual. Of course, in San Francisco, that's quite a presumption. A sloppy control group like this is enough by itself to invalidate the study. LaVey's defense? He knows the controls are heterosexual because their brains are different from the HIV corpses. Sorry, doctor, but this is circular logic. You can use the sample to prove the theory or vice versa, but you can't prove both at the same time. You can't say, now you see, homosexuals have a smaller hypothalamus in one part of it than heterosexuals. How do I know that? Well, because these corpses have a larger one. How do you know that they're heterosexual? Because they have a larger one. That's circular logic. It's invalid. In science, and in anything else for that matter, it is wrong to assume what you're supposed to be proving. Very simple. LaVey violated this rule. He claimed to be proving by his experiment that the homosexual hypothalamus has a part smaller than that of the heterosexual. Yet his only proof of the fact that the control group in his experiment was heterosexual is that this part of their brains was larger. This is indeed wrong and false logic. But this is not the same thing we're talking about here. How is what LaVey was doing different from what we are doing? First, LaVey was claiming to prove his conclusion scientifically. Thus, he contradicted himself by assuming what he said he was proving. Now, presuppositionalists don't claim to be scientifically proving the existence of God. They admit that they're assuming it or presupposing it. Thus, there's no deception or contradiction involved. Second, there is a difference between presuppositions or first principles and scientific facts. What I'm saying is that God, on the one hand, and the size of the homosexual hypothalamus, on the other hand, are not the same kind of fact. The relative size of a part of a homosexual hypothalamus can be tested by empirical or scientific investigation. The existence of God cannot. Science is empirical. I didn't say that empiricism is correct. I said that science is empirical. It deals with things that can be seen, weighed, measured. God is, by definition, not something that can be seen, weighed, or measured. Circular reasoning is wrong within empirical science. Third, other sciences do something similar to what presuppositionalists do in apologetics. Geometry is built on a set of theorems, axioms, or premises which cannot be proven or verified, but must simply be assumed. That's why they're called theorems, axioms, or premises. The only proof for these axioms is that the results they give match up with reality. Similarly, the existence of God cannot be proved. The only proof, in quotes, is that the existence of God and the truth of the Scriptures makes sense of the world and nothing else does. That's the first argument. If Christians reason in a circle, they're not doing something that everybody else doesn't do, and there's a difference between that and wrong circular reasoning. Secondly, all Christian reasoning must be, in one sense, circular reasoning. I'm saying there's a moral mandate for it. Here, what I mean to say is that unless we as Christians reason presuppositionally, we are and must be unfaithful to Christian truth. In fact, we leave a false impression in the minds of our hearers. If God and His Word do exist, and if they are who the Bible says they are, then they must possess an ontological and epistemological priority over everything else. They must. God and His Word must be the source of all truth. God and His Word must be the first things we know to be true. God and His Word must be the standard of all truth. In other words, God's own Word must be the supreme court of truth from which there can be no appeal. If God is the first and original light, then it must be that everything else is seen in His light. Psalm 36:9, in Thy light we see light. So Van Til perceptively argues, Protestants are required by the most basic principles of their system to vindicate or prove the existence of no other God than the one who is spoken in Scripture. But this God cannot be proved to exist by any other method than the indirect one of presupposition. No proof for this God and for the truth of His revelation in Scripture can be offered by an appeal to anything in human experience that has not itself received its light from the God whose existence and revelation it is supposed to prove. One cannot prove the usefulness of light of the sun, of the light of the sun, by turning to the darkness of a cave. The darkness of the cave must itself be lit up by the shining of the sun. When the cave is thus lit up, each of the objects that are in it proves the existence and character of the sun by receiving their light and intelligibility from it. Well, is it the case, then, having argued this way, that the unbeliever has his presuppositions and the believer has his, and that's the end of the argument? Well, have we simply reached, then, a stalemate or a standoff, what we might call a Mexican standoff, or we might even use the analogy of MAD. You know what MAD was? Mutual Assured Destruction. Is that where we're really at? is there simply mutual assured destruction if we attack each other's presuppositions, or at least invulnerability to destruction on either end? Is the Christian only more honest about his presuppositions, but not more justified in claiming them to be true? Well, you see, before I answer that question, let me say that I believe that the very concept of presuppositionalism, with putting God and his word epistemologically first, is a glorious concept and the only concept consistent with the concept of a sovereign God given us in the Bible. But we must go on to say that this is not true. It's not mad. It's not mutual assured destruction. It's not a Mexican standoff at all. There's much else which must be said, and that brings us to thirdly, the Christian must show that only Christian presuppositions make sense of reality. This is the transcendental argument, as it's been called. First of all, the transcendental argument explained. The presuppositional argument for the existence of God is what has become known as the transcendental argument. Now, this argument asks the question, what are the necessary preconditions or prerequisites of reality as we know it? What are the necessary preconditions of logic, knowledge, and morality? What has to be true in order for the world, especially with regard to logic, knowledge, and morality, to exist? Now, even in arguing against Christianity, the unbeliever makes certain assumptions about these things. Can he justify or support these assumptions within his own system? Or must he unconsciously utilize the Christian framework of thought using what Pratt calls borrowed capital, even to argue against Christianity? Must he not be like the child who must be held in his father's arms even to strike at the face of its father? Well, we would argue, yes, that is the case. The transcendental argument, therefore, has a negative or destructive use and a positive or constructive use. Negatively, the Christian seeks to identify the non-Christian's presuppositions and show that consistently carried out, they frustrate and hinder the possibility of any knowledge, logic, or morality at all. Positively, the Christian seeks to show that only his presuppositions provide the conditions necessary for reality as both he and the unbeliever know it, even those aspects of reality which the unbeliever uses in his arguments against Christianity. Van Til's presentation of the transcendental argument is as follows. First, he presents the negative use. It is not as though the Reformed apologist should not interest himself in the nature of the non-Christian's method. On the contrary, he should make a critical analysis of it. He should, as it were, join his friend in the use of it. Just use your presuppositions. Let's see where they go. But he should do so self-consciously with the purpose of showing that its most consistent application not merely leads away from Christian theism, but in leading away from Christian theism leads to the destruction of reason and science as well. Van Til then asserts that the transcendental argument also has a positive use. Our argument, as over against this, would be that the existence of the God of Christian theism and the conception of his counsel as controlling all things in the universe is the only presupposition which can account for the uniformity of nature and for the coherence of all things in the world. We cannot prove the existence of beams underneath a floor if by proof we mean that they must be ascertainable in a way that we can see the chairs and tables of the room. But the very idea of a floor as the support of tables and chairs presupposes the idea of beams that are underneath. But there would be no floor if no beams were underneath. Thus, there is absolutely certain proof of the existence of God and the truth of Christian theism. Even non-Christians presuppose its truth while they verbally reject it. They need to presuppose the truth of Christian theism in order to account for their own accomplishments. To use an analogy, the transcendental argument for the existence of God shows that the unbeliever is like a little child throwing a tantrum trying to hit God in the face. Even hit God in the face, however, he must be held in the arms of God. So the unbeliever must presuppose, without realizing it, the existence of God in order to argue against the existence of God. Now, all of that by way of explanation, now I want to say a couple of things by way of illustration that may give some analogy and illustration to the thing in your mind. The transcendental argument may be illustrated in several ways. First, we may take the philosophy of naturalistic materialism as an example. What is naturalistic materialism? Well, it is the view that everything in the universe is physical or material. Naturalistic materialism says that the material world of nature is all that exists or ever has existed. This is a common philosophy today. Naturalistic materialism can never explain why or provide the necessary preconditions to explain man's personal conscious nature. Francis Schaeffer has shrewdly and wisely remarked that in the naturalistic materialist universe, man is a fish in a world where there is no water. You see, man is a conscious and personal being in a universe which is by definition unconscious and immaterial and impersonal. I should say unconscious and impersonal. Only Christianity, which says that the universe was created by an infinite and personal God, provides an intellectual background or atmosphere, a presuppositional framework, in which man himself makes sense. Second, we may use atheism and pantheism to illustrate the transcendental argument. What are atheism and pantheism? Atheism says that there is no God, while pantheism teaches that everything is God, and God is everything. Now, all forms of atheism and pantheism can never explain man's moral nature, his innate sense of accountability. Every unbeliever works on the practical assumption that certain things are wrong. Steal his paycheck and you'll find out. Every unbeliever works on the practical assumption that certain things are wrong, but non-theistic ethics can never explain why. If there is no God, or if everything is God, on what basis may we say that some things are morally wrong? If there is no God, then what can the source of moral obligation or duty be? Neither individual opinion nor social consensus have any right to tell anyone what they should do. Exclamation point, not question mark. Only God can explain the sense of moral duty and guilt, which is part of the experience of every man. If everything is God, then God does everything that happens. If God does it, it must be right. Since the pantheist believes that God does everything from raping and murdering to showing kindness to the needy, nothing can be morally evil. And yet man knows that there's such a thing as moral evil. Everything must be morally good. The major problem is that this view does not explain our moral sense of right and wrong, nor does it explain our sense of guilt and approval. Yet, despite the insufficiency of these philosophies, our godless and secular society has many moral opinions and ideas. These form the basis of its popular views. We may think of the war on drugs, the consensus against pornography, and even the right to privacy. But we must ask the unbeliever why he believes these things are morally right. Atheism, pantheism, and naturalism provide no basis for these moral perspectives. Utilitarianism is a very popular substitute for a Christian ethic. Utilitarianism teaches that the right and good is determined by what makes people happy. Utilitarianism can never explain the problem of morality or provide a satisfactory ethic. When the utilitarian argues that you should do what makes you happy, or more so, unselfishly or altruistically, what makes the most people happy, and that this is the basis of ethics, he fails to answer several necessary and basic questions. The first is, why should I do what makes me or others happy? How does their or my happiness make moral requirements on me? The second question is this. Even assuming that I should do what makes me and others happy, how do I know for sure what course of action will bring the most happiness in the long run? It is necessary to possess the gift of prophecy or the attribute of omniscience to make this ethic workable. The third is, by what principle should I decide what to do when it appears that my happiness and that of others will conflict?